Pray that you would help us to come to know you more through the word and to be more like Christ. May your church be edified. And may you be glorified during this time of the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to let your eyes go down to verse 10. Not really a part of our text, but it sets the basis for what we want to look at tonight. Because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, Peter writes that our gracious God will make you perfect. Notice he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." That's what I want to use as our theme for tonight as we look at verses 5 through 9. You can be settled. God will make you perfect. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. And he will settle you in life. I have a routine at night when it's bedtime, and my wife usually goes to sleep before me. She's an early bird. I'm a late owl. And so I'm always up an hour or two later than she is. But when it's finally time for me to actually go to sleep, there's two or three things I do every single night. I turn a certain way, get the pillow a certain way, get the covers just right, close my eyes and go to sleep. That's the way that I do this. And I've come to learn as we've gotten older and we're a little less patient with each other the longer we've been married. Can I get an amen? Am I the only one? Okay, I'm not the only one, right? I've noticed that my routine of getting settled kind of maybe wakes her up a little bit there. I don't want to make it any more negative than that, right? But I imagine it bugs her just a little. It would bug me if I were asleep. She's never told me this, but I like to get settled. And we have a cat. Well, we have more than one cat, but I'm just going to talk about the one cat. But if you never noticed a cat, or even dogs can do this, before they sit down, my cat will turn in a circle about 8 times and then plop down. The first time wasn't good enough. What do you do? It was getting settled there. And I think we're meant to be settled, not lazy, not doing nothing in our faith, but I think we're meant to be settled in our Christian walk. So Peter gives us two main headings here that I want us to look into tonight in being settled. You've got to prepare and you've got to resist. Prepare, resist, and then I'll give you three subheadings under each of those. To prepare, he's going to show us from verses 5 through 7, you must be clothed with humility, you must humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and then cast all of your anxieties on him. And then in resisting, it's be sober, be vigilant, resist. Let's start with preparing in verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 specifically is being clothed with humility. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Initially here, Peter instructs the younger to be subject to the elder. Then he gives us the admonition for everyone to be subject to one another. And he answers the question of how. If the younger are to be in subjection to the older, and if all of us are to be in submission to one another, how are we to do this? It's by being clothed with humility. Put on your pants, put on your shirt, put on your shoes, lace them up, and also put on your humble spirit. That is the idea that he wants conveyed in our heads when he says, be clothed with humility. We always talk about being a humble person, but we don't always think of it in the practical sense of that, do we? You get up and get dressed, you button up your shirt, right? Well, if you get it wrong, you'll get one button a little higher than it's supposed to be, and then you get somewhere and you think, oh, I'm so embarrassed, I got to get this just right. It's the same way when we exercise pride instead of humbleness. And we have to start each day dying to ourselves, living unto Christ. We decrease, he increases. We put on humility to be able to do this. Humility is to make a right estimate of one's self. Humility is an awareness of your personal strengths and being thankful to God for them, but also an awareness of your personal weaknesses and being dependent upon God to help you improve in those areas. I only like one side of that. I don't know about you, but I like to focus on my strengths and ignore my weaknesses. But it doesn't work that way. We have to rely upon God in each of those ends. Humility is thinking of others before yourself, thinking of their desires, their needs, their ideas, as deserving as much, if not more, attention than your own. And this humility that we're to put on is to be the identifier of those who make up the church. The warning is God resists those who are proud, and he will give grace to those who are humble. So we mustn't be proud. We mustn't be trusting in ourselves. We must be humble, and we must trust in God. With that, God is trustworthy because he is gracious. He gives grace to those who are humble. To say that a different way, he gives us what we do not deserve. If we cannot be clothed with humility, if we cannot submit to one another, God will resist us. As it always is with God's graciousness, though, notice here, he gives it. There are no qualifiers. He doesn't say, as long as you'll do this, I'll be gracious to you. You can't earn his grace. It's unmerited, it's unearned, it's undeserved. Otherwise, it's not grace. So he gives his grace. Consider these verses then within the context. Who did Peter say that we are to be gracious to and not gracious to? Humble before or not humble before? We didn't read them, but the first four verses there, he's writing to the elders of the churches. And he says to the elders, the pastors we call them, are to be gracious to the flock. Then in verse number 5, he says the younger are to be gracious in subjection to, submitting to the elders. And then from there on, Peter doesn't distinguish. He uses the word all. All of you be subject one to another. All of you be clothed with humility. God will resist all of you who are proud. God will give grace to all who are humble. So we begin in being settled through preparation. And that first part of our preparation is to be clothed with humility. Second, in verse number 6, it is to humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. There are three areas of emphasis in verse number 6. We see God's position. He's the mighty hand over. We see the church's action. We should humble ourselves under. And then we see the timing of the exaltation in due time. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. God is mighty. God is almighty. He has complete power. He is omnipotent. The mighty hand of God is powerful, shows great strength. It shows great force. God's hand is mighty in that it shows intensity. What are we in comparison to the just hand of a mighty God? When you see his might, there's only one option. It is to humble yourself before him. God is exalted. We are thinking of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us in due time. But how can he exalt you if he's on your level? You see, too often we as humans want to bring God down to our level. But you cannot bring a high and lifted up God down to the human level. Only he can do that. Thankfully, he did do that. God came down, took on flesh, died in our stead, but now has been highly exalted and given a name above every name that every knee will bow and call Jesus Christ Lord. So he's divine, he's high and lifted up, he is mighty. This is God's position. Humble yourself before him. Up against God's position is the church's action. Humble yourself under God's hand. Spurgeon said, he who can do all things without Christ will end in doing nothing. Human ability without the grace of God is only puffed up inability. Self-sufficiency is inefficiency. Do you hear those words? Those are convicting words, but they're helpful words. Self-sufficiency is inefficiency. God is exalted, and we are to be humble. He will exalt us later. Now, notice the wording there. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you when? In due time. In our understanding of the English language, in due time isn't specific. It means you're going to do it, but it's just going to kind of be when you get around to doing it. That's not what the Greek word means here. The Greek word is kairos, which means a particular time. He will exalt you in a particular time. The Greeks of Peter's day would use this word specifically for when the harvest comes. Were they able to put a time and date exactly on when the harvest would come? No, but they knew generally when this time was, and it was observable when it came. How would you know that it was harvest time? How? Yeah, there'd be something there. In Iowa, it would be? You would have corn. Aaron's told me about this wonderful place called Iowa. He said, sometimes you drive down the road, you look to the right.
There's corn.
And?
There's more corn.
Yeah, if you're lucky. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. You knew it was harvest time. That was for his brother. We're glad to have Aaron's brother here with us tonight. And he's missing home. So we knew this would be important to him to hear about the corn in Iowa. You knew it was harvest time. You saw the fruit. In the southeastern United States, we don't have this much anymore, but you've probably driven by and seen cotton fields. And when it's harvest time, what do they look like? They're white. That takes us back to Jesus' words. I don't think he was talking about cotton fields, but the fields are white unto harvest. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. This is what is being said here. He will exalt us later, but in due time, specifically at the harvest time, or scripturally, the time when God was going to keep his promise. So you can see what Peter is saying here. You are low, but God is mighty. The time will come when he will exalt you. He will lift you up. He will give you a high position. But not if you remain in your pride. Only when you humble yourself before him. And don't hear this as a quid pro quo. It's easy to take that verse that way. No, it's not saying God will be gracious to you if you're humble. He's saying if you're prideful, he will resist you. Otherwise, God is gracious. Right? That's not how he works. Just avoid his resisting of you through your pride. If there is quid pro quo, it's on that end of things, not on the gracious end of things. God is gracious, but he resists the proud. God is mighty, and he will exalt the humble. Humble yourselves. Well, how do we humble ourselves? I think verse 7 is one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible on how can we humble ourselves. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Give him your anxieties. Give him the responsibility of your worries. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. I cannot bear these burdens alone. When Christians are filled with anxiety, they're convinced that they must solve all the problems in their life with their own strength. So who is God then? We are. The only God in that instance that we trust in is ourselves. To keep your cares is to imagine that you are wiser than God. It is to put yourself into his place as if you can do his job. It is to presume that he cannot help or that he will not help. But when we cast our worries upon him, we're expressing our trust in his mighty hand. What does Peter say there? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I think back through scripture at all the people who could testify to that fact. People who could figuratively raise their hand and say, yes, I've experienced in my life that God cares for me. In faith, I trusted God. I gave him the responsibility of my anxieties and he took care of me. I mean, just go all the way back to the beginning. Adam and Eve were naked and they were hiding and God clothed them. Abraham entered a covenant with God, and God kept his promises. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren and could not have children. And through God's keeping his promise with Abraham, she's able to have a child. Dual fulfillment to one promise. God taught Abraham to follow him by faith and told him to go up on the mountain, sacrifice his son. He trusted God, and God provided for the sacrifice there, not his son. Or think about Joseph. Time after time in Joseph's life, there was opportunity for him to cast his cares upon God. And every single time that he did, God cared for him. Do you remember Jochebed, Moses' mother? She put her baby into the river, and God worked it out for her to take care of her baby in the king's house and be paid for it. Any mothers signing up for that this morning or this evening? Yeah, that'd be great, right? Esther, she put her life on the line and God took care of her. Job lost everything, but he remained true to God and God gave it all back to him and then some. Even Jesus. In the garden, he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done," to his Father. That's what verse 7 is telling us. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Not my will. God, I'm casting all my care on you. I want to do your will, but thine be done. I'm casting my cares upon you because you care for me and I want your will to be done. Even on the cross, as Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Jesus, God the Son, is placing responsibility of all that he had lived for into the hands of his Father God. He cast his cares. But there's Peter. Peter, our writer here, knew what he was talking about all too well. Certainly, Holy Spirit inspired to write these things, but I imagine these are one of those times where Peter wrote that down with maybe a tear in his eye or a grin on his face and said, "Yeah, that's exactly right. I need to tell him that one." Jesus, we're studying in the Gospel of Mark right now. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus gave Peter a great catch of fish. Jesus helped Peter pay his taxes. April the 15th is coming. Anybody need that reference in the Bible? I'll give you that scripture right now. Matthew 17, 24. Jesus helped Peter walk on water. Jesus repaired the damage that Peter did to Malchus's ear. Jesus even delivered Peter from prison. You say, "I don't know that those are big things." But I mean, think about just Peter's overreaction, tries to cut a guy's head off. He slices off his ear. "You've done a bad thing. This guy could bleed to death. That's going to be on you for the rest of your life. You've hurt someone." And Jesus just reaches up and heals him and takes care of that problem for him. Peter, in his boldness and his grand ego that he has, decides, "If Jesus can walk on the water, so can I." And then he, in fear, begins to sink, but Jesus doesn't let him drown. He more than once, we would assume, donated his own fishing vessel for Jesus to use in the ministry. Jesus didn't let him go broke. Jesus let him catch so many fish that it would tear up the nets. Cast your cares upon him. He does care about you. Often we think this only means in the divine and in the heavenly things, but he cares about you right now. Peter's mother-in-law is sick and Jesus heals her so that she's no longer sick. Every little thing in your life. We had a wonderful instance of this, of proving that Jesus cares recently. We had, with the Ruse, decided we were going to just play baseball together. We just said, "We're tired of the leagues that they have around here. They want you to be there all too much, and mostly on Wednesdays and Sundays, and we like coming to church. I don't think y'all want me to miss church for baseball. I know you love my kids." And it was fun, and we invited other people, and a lot of people came out, and we had a good time at the park in Kings Springs. And one of the nights, a mother came up to us crying, and she said, "I need to tell y'all a really cool story." I'm like, "All right." She said, "My son," I think her son's name was Isaac. She said, we were at the morning breakfast table having our devotions one morning, and she had been teaching them that Jesus cares about everything and that we should talk to Jesus about it, these things. And she said, he said, "Well, I'd really like to have some more friends to play baseball with." And she said, "Well, let's just pray that Jesus will answer that prayer." And then she saw a Facebook post that Tina had put up about us getting together with our friends to play baseball. And so for 8 nights in a row, Isaac got to get together on a Monday night and play baseball with all these new friends he had just met. And you say, "Well, that's just a dumb little thing." But not to a 9-year-old. That's a huge thing. How big do you think that kid's faith is right now? In his world, he moved a mountain. And you say, well, I'm an adult and I've got real mountains before me. Jesus cares. Your life can be settled if you'll prepare yourself. And then secondly, your life can be settled when you learn to resist. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. C.S. Lewis once suggested that the two mistakes Christians make in dealing with Satan is that we either joke about him or we ignore him. Well, I would say here, Peter makes no joke, and he doesn't encourage the church to ignore the enemy. Instead, he gives us 3 points of action. Number one, be sober. Number two, be vigilant. Number three, resist. Verse 8 begins, be sober. Be sober-minded. Be well composed in your mind. Be in control of your thought processes and not in danger of your rational thinking. There's an adversary roaming around. He is like a lion looking for something to eat, and he wants to devour you. That word from their language was a word they would use of being swallowed up in one gulp. I can't imagine a lion doing that, but I can think about Jonah's whale, Jonah's big fish, doing that. But that's Peter's point. This is a big deal. It can get you just like that. So you've got to be sober-minded. How do we accomplish this? Well, in this specific context, we clothe ourselves with humility. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. We cast our anxiety upon Him. It seems as if Peter is saying that at the moment we feel self-confident in pride, we are ripe for the lion of Satan to take us. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says this, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Be sober, and then be vigilant. Be alert, be watchful. Stay awake. Be vigilant. You have an adversary. Satan is a hostile enemy. He is then the antagonist. He is your accuser. Can you think of an instance in Peter's life where if he had it to do all over again, he would have been just a little bit more vigilant? Remember Jesus took him in the garden and prayed, and he says, watch with me and pray. Peter didn't know what was coming. And what did Peter do? Took a nap. Oh, it's easy to rest in the peace that Jesus brings into our lives, isn't it? And that's a good thing. But it doesn't mean we don't need to remain vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant, and then resist. I would point out to you here in verse 8, go back there just for a second. Peter doesn't actually say he is a roaring lion. He just says he's as a roaring lion. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan's just trying to be like him. He might show you his teeth, but he can't bite you. It's a wonderful thought. Verse 9, resist. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And that part, that last phrase, we won't spend any time in tonight. But just to give you the context here, 1 Peter is written to the persecuted church. And they are going through great suffering. And this whole letter is to give them hope in Christ through this suffering. So that's what that phrase is for there. But resist. Oppose Satan. Be against him and be against all that he is. Be as hostile toward him as he is toward you. If you ever watch a war movie or read any war literature, you find out really quick that an easy way to lose in warfare is to not be as hostile towards your enemy as your enemy is toward you. They're trying to shoot you and you're trying to arrest them, you're going to lose. You got to shoot back. This is what he's saying here. Resist him. Be against him completely. And then be steadfast in your faith. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. What does it mean to resist him? Be steadfast in your faith. Be firm. Be strong. Be determined. unshakable, resolute. You can't achieve this in your own strength. It is only in the Word of God and the authority there that you can resist steadfastly. Knowing, he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing. Keep in the forefront of your mind the knowledge that there are others just like you suffering the same. You can be settled in your faith, but you must prepare and you must resist. Prepare by being clothed with humility, by humbling yourself under God's mighty hand, and by casting all of your anxieties upon Him, and resist. Be sober, be vigilant, and resist the enemy. Let's bow and pray.